Before we pray, I just wanted to remind you that the handouts are optional. And some of you I know really benefit from the handouts, and so I'm going to keep making them. Don't worry, this isn't like a way to try to get out of it. I know it's really helpful for some. But others, I wonder if it's possible that without knowing it, you might do better without them. So that's for what it's worth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now, to your holy and true word, and we come, first of all, acknowledging by faith that it is truth. And though we may not understand all parts equally, yet we bow our knees before all parts equally, in reverence, in submission. But we do pray, Lord, that you give to us understanding for the good of your church and for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we come to the, in your handout, starting right off, if you have a handout, we're starting right off with a blank right here. We come to the hinge upon which the entire book of Daniel turns. So there's a picture for you. We see that this is the fact, not just from the way the book is put together, which we've looked at in the past, and the way it's structured, but also just from reading the content of the book. If you're reading along in the book, you get to chapter 7, and then you read on, and you're like, yeah, chapter 7. Yeah, that was something central about that chapter. And it's really central not only in the book of Daniel, but central in many other ways. But even as we come now to this pivotal chapter, which, you know, you'd think pivotal, big deal, should be clear, right? Well, the type of writing or the genre of literature changes. All of a sudden, it changes from straightforward, I'm going to call it comfortable, historical narrative, to uncomfortable for us, apocalyptic. When we hear the word apocalyptic, we automatically get, I think, uncomfortable. Or some people, again, get excited depending on how you're wired and how you're built. You know, when we think of the word apocalyptic, we think of the apocalypse, right? The end of the world. And that's actually true as far as it goes. But when some people think of the end of the world, all they think of is doom and gloom and maybe even extinction. As Christians, that's what we are. Our understanding of the end of the world is very, very different. Apocalyptic, and you may be a little skeptical at first, but let me just say at the outset, apocalyptic is not intended to scare us and fill us with fear. Though there are parts of apocalyptic that are really scary and fearful. The real point of apocalyptic is, believe it or not, exactly the opposite. Okay? Can I emphasize the word by putting three syllables? Opposite. It's not to scare us. It is actually to, in your handout, encourage all of God's faithful and suffering people. It is to strengthen us in steadfast perseverance. The point of apocalyptic is to fill us with hope and joy. Sometimes it's just good to lay the foundation. One of the things we're about to see is that apocalyptic is rich with a certain kind of language. And this is where another place we get uncomfortable. It's all this symbolism and all this metaphor. And so at first we don't like this because we feel, and I think you might identify with this, we feel like we have to do all this hard work of translating, right? Translating this vague and obscure apocalyptic language into straightforward historical narrative, which is the way we wish it would have been written in the first place. In other words, we read the passage and all we're doing the whole time, we're not even really appreciating anything about the apocalyptic. All we're doing is, this is that, and that is this, and this is that, and that's this. Isn't that all we do? I mean, I'm speaking from my own personal experience. Let me just say this. The main point of apocalyptic is not. So encouraging to me not to give us a historical narrative of the past or the present or the future. If it was, let me just say this, it would not be apocalyptic. See, God is, this is almost irreverent to say, but let me just say it because maybe it'll get our attention. God is smart. He's wise. If he wanted just to give us a historical narrative, do you think he could have given us a historical narrative? Yes, but he did not. He gave us apocalyptic. And so one commentator cautions us against what all of us, I think, inherently want to do, and that is against domesticating this profound literature. Even when we're interpreting, and we'll get around to that, not this week, but even when we're interpreting, we have to be careful to let the apocalyptic remain what it is, apocalyptic. We have to appreciate why, in your handout, why God purposefully chose to communicate whatever truths these are to us using apocalyptic. Because sometimes I read it and I'm like, well, I don't know why God had to do it that way. He must have been constrained or put backed into a corner to have to do it this way. No, he chose this way. And so my prayer is that God will help us to feel the true, undomesticated, untamed power of apocalyptic literature and the truths that it is perfectly suited to communicate to us. So we begin in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. I was talking with Tom this last week about this reality that this verse is out of order. Tom brought that up to me. He'd been looking into this online. And so we know that the last chapter took place after Belshazzar had already been killed. Darius was king. This chapter is given to Daniel while Belshazzar is still alive in his first year. So chronologically, this chapter is out of order. It's out of order. Everything else has been in order so far. All of a sudden, out of order. But not really, is it? Not really. As we've seen already, in terms of the flow and the theme of the book, this chapter is exactly where Daniel wants it to be. We come to verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The first step with apocalyptic. Apocalyptic usually comes with visions. Not so much dreams, although he does say dreams here, but visions. And visions are, I don't know if anyone's quite sure what visions are. How real are they? But that's what we have here. And so the first step is to actually see what Daniel is seeing. Remember, no one's talking to Daniel. No one's talking here. Strictly speaking, he's not being told anything. He's just seeing something. That's all. And now he's describing for you and for me what he saw so that what? So that we can see it with him. Not so that we can, this is that and that's this. Not right. So that we can see it with him. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. What are the four winds of heaven? Well, you've heard the expression in the scriptures, the four corners of the earth. What are the four corners of the earth? We know it doesn't have corners, literally, but it's the south and the north and the east and the west, right? So right away we have this language and we feel that there's a bigness to this. There's a universal vastness, cosmic scale to this. So in other words, this isn't just the Mediterranean Great Sea. This is a cosmic Great Sea. Far bigger, far more terrible than any one of our four oceans. I'd say those are pretty big and terrible, when they're worked up at least. Can you picture this great mythic sea being stirred up by all four? Usually you get a south wind or a north wind or whatever, but this is all four of the winds of heaven all at once blowing, stirring up this great cosmic sea. Can you picture a boiling cauldron of total chaos? Is that what we see? Now, what's the background for this powerful imagery? One of the most famous Babylonian creation stories is told in terms of a fight between the gods. Between Marduk, who's the creator god, and Tiamat, the god of the sea. And so I quote from one commentator, Marduk destroys Tiamat, the sea, and from her body creates the universe as we know it, including humans. Nonetheless, somehow the sea continues to threaten to abolish the creation, so that Marduk must set up boundaries and guards to keep the world from going back to its former formless state. In other words, the sea is a force ranged against God and creation in Mesopotamian theology. Now, the Canaanites were very different from the Babylonians. The Canaanites had a similar story. But their gods, they had different names for them, Baal and Yom. Yom is the word for sea. And so in the Canaanite myth, Baal had to conquer the sea to become the chief among the gods. So let me ask you a question. What do you think? How did the Babylonians and the Canaanites both come by this same idea, this same mythology of the sea? I believe it's because of this common tradition of the true creation story, which was twisted and perverted through unbelief and idolatry. I've written a lot of this down for you, but again, you can read or listen. What do we read about in the first verses of Genesis? Verses 1 to 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and without and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the beginning, what was there, brothers and sisters? There was just water and darkness, and all was formless and void. It was like nothingness, just water. There was no place, obviously, for you and me to be living, or for many of the creatures that God was about to create. But now here's the thing. The deep was not in any way an enemy that God had to conquer, was it? In order to prove that I am the Creator God now, I got to conquer the deep to prove it. No. Notice that the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. Who's got everything under control? God does. There's only one God in Genesis chapter 1. And he's the God who speaks these words. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now notice, there is a similarity. Genesis pictures God's work of creation as bringing shape and order out of this chaotic, formless void of the sea and darkness. But there's no battle here, is there? There's no mortal conflict between Yahweh and the cosmic forces of the sea. God simply spoke, and it was so. And he saw that it was good. In many pagan myths, the sea is personified by the sea monster that swims in the sea. And so it's this sea monster that must be defeated or at least caged and held in check by the gods. But that's not the picture we see in Genesis chapter 1, is it? Genesis 1 says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And listen to the psalmist. "O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and there goes Leviathan, the mythical sea monster," which in the Psalms is not so mythical, because God formed it to play in the sea. Can you imagine, as Moses writes the creation story, how countercultural that was in the world that he lived in? It portrayed a sovereign God, not a God who had to go out to war against the God of the sea. When it comes to creation, we got to get this into our hearts and minds. There is not even the hint of any conflict or battle between God and the malevolent, chaotic forces of the sea. What we learn from Genesis 1 to 2 is that there is only one true God who is absolutely sovereign over all that he has made. In the biblical account of creation, the great sea is just a part of God's work, and so he called it very good. But when it comes to our salvation from sin and from death, which is pictured in the Bible, how does God picture our salvation? As a new what? A new creation. It's a new creation. God does go forth to battle. In the story of our redemption, we see that there is a malevolent, evil power that's arrayed against God. And so it's also arrayed against you and me, brothers and sisters, against us. It's this power that God must finally destroy in order to accomplish his saving purposes, in order to finish his new creation. You see the picture? As God goes forth to create, we have a power that God must first defeat to bring in his new creation. So it's in this context of redemption and the new creation, not the first one, the new one, that the Bible now borrows. The Bible borrows from this mythic imagery of the hostile, malevolent sea arrayed against God and against us as his people. Moses had already described Israel's passing through the midst of the Red Sea. Remember, Israel, in their redemption, passed through the sea on dry land. So he uses language describing it as a new creation. But then, a lot of years after Moses, the biblical writers looked back on this event, and when Moses described it, there was no battle. He didn't describe it with a conflict. But later on, they'd look back on that, and they would describe it with this mythological language of God doing battle with the sea. Psalm 74. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Habakkuk 3. "You went out for the salvation of your people." Notice it's salvation. "For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." Do you see what they're doing? They're borrowing the mythical language and imagery of their day without ever coming close to adopting the pagan worldview of their day. See that? They're saying, let's use their language. But are they adopting their worldview? Not at all. Because in the pagan myths, there are multiple gods fighting among themselves for who will be supreme. But even when the Bible adopts this language of the pagan myths, there's still only one true and living God. The sea is not another god. The sea is great. The sea is ranged against God and against his people, but it is not another god. There's still only one who brooks no rival. And so we read in Psalm 89, look at this. I just saw this morning. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And now look, that's redemption. But now he goes back and he says, he compares it to creation. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. Even in redemption, when God goes forth to battle, there's still only one God. The Creator God. The Redeemer God. The God who goes forth to battle is the same God. So in other words, and we need to understand this, because some people get uncomfortable. I read something online this week. Someone was like, I'm nervous. You can't say that the Bible is using mythological language from the pagans. Well, if it was adopting that worldview, yes. But in fact, the Bible borrows the language of pagan myth, and ultimately what it ends up with is a polemic against the pagan worldview. We know that God's redemption of the carnal seed of Abraham, the seed of the flesh from Egypt, was just a shadow and a type of the far greater salvation of the spiritual seed of Abraham that God would accomplish in the future. So the prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would once more go out to battle. For those of us who remember Exodus, would remember a lot of this same thing from Exodus. But Isaiah 51 says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon, that's the sea? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea away for the redeemed to pass over? So there was the literal sea that Israel walked through. But then they picture that using this bigger cosmic imagery. Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, with all of that in mind, what is the impression that's left on us when we see these things with Daniel, as if we were there in real life? I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. In ourselves, we begin to tremble with fear. Seriously. With a terrifying, ominous foreboding of what's to come. Certainly, I think we can safely conclude before we've read one more word that the great cosmic sea being whipped up into a boiling cauldron by the four winds of heaven, as scary as that is by itself, is only the sign and the precursor of something about to happen. And yet we ask, what strength or power do we have to resist all the malevolent forces of that cosmic sea unleashed against us? What strength or power do we have? When you go and just stand on the shores of the ocean, And you see the vastness of it. On a calm day, you know, that's one thing. But to see it when it's worked up into a frenzy, you feel that I have nothing against this. Helpless. And so we fortify ourselves, brothers and sisters. We fortify ourselves with a reminder that our God is sovereign over the sea. We fortify ourselves with a reminder that the God who goes forth to battle against this cosmic sea in redemption is still the same God who formed the sea in creation in Genesis 1 and who made Leviathan to play in it. We fortify ourselves. Psalm 93, which we'll have on the screen later, says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice." We see it here. The floods lift up their roaring. And then, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Are we fortified? Are we ready to see what Daniel saw? So Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." If ever there was a passage in the Bible too terrifying to read to our children, this one would be it. Notice that just as there were four winds from the four corners of the earth, so now there are four great beasts. We've already seen in chapter 2 that the number 4 can function along with 7 and 10. We have the four winds of heaven, the four corners of the earth. We saw other examples of this as a symbolic number. And there's a lot of numbers in apocalyptic. A lot of numbers. And so 4 can function as a symbolic number of fullness or completeness. And see, already, now be careful. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Okay. So, in other words, taken all together, these four great beasts symbolize for us, what would you do? Just looking at the imagery in light of what we've already seen so far, what are they symbolizing? The full incarnation. We hear about the incarnation of God, the only true incarnation. But here is a false incarnation. The incarnation of all the malevolent power and might of the sea. In your handouts, all the sinister evil represented by the sea is now being embodied, as it were, in these four great cosmic beasts that arise from where? From out of the sea. If you want to know what these beasts are about, look where they came from. Right? Now we know. And so let me just say this. Already, it's so hard. I know it's hard for me. We're all of us, maybe are having the temptation to say, but now what's this? This is that, and that's this. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's so essential we don't right now. Whatever the interpretation ends up being, even then we're going to have to be careful to see that interpretation in the full light of this apocalyptic imagery. In fact, there's a sense in which the most basic meaning of this passage is found right here before we get to any interpretation, taken just as it is. That's all we're going to do this week then. So this cosmic sea, this evil sea, has become incarnate. It's been embodied in what form? What form? Daniel says, in the form of four beasts. The point seems to be the beastliness. It's not just that they were creatures, animals. The fact is that they were beastly, as opposed to their humanity. Remember what the angel said of Nebuchadnezzar, "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him." The psalmist writes, Psalm 73, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." So these four great beasts, they're not like your animals out in creation, mute creatures of instinct that God created and called them good. That's not what these are. These are, what makes them so terrifying is these are thinking beasts. Rational creatures. They have purpose. They have intent. Much like human beings do. And why do we know that? Because where did they come from? They came out of the sea. And yet their purpose and intent is of such an evil and perverse and twisted nature that they're pictured not as human beings. As we'll see later, we have the Son of Man in Daniel 7. These are all pictured as beasts. And even as worse than beasts, we continue to watch with Daniel. You know, you've got that moment when your eyes are riveted and you want to look away and you hate what you're seeing, but you have to keep looking. I think this is probably what it was like for Daniel. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Notice, first of all, this beast is not actually a lion. It's like a lion. Notice, too, that it's a mutant creature. It's a lion with wings growing out of its back. Like, I think it's easy for us to look at, like, well, that's a cool creature. No, this is a deformed, unnatural creature. It's not normal. There's no parallel for that anywhere in God's good creation. Did God tell the lions to mate with the eagles and produce offspring? We read in Leviticus 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind." And then even further on, we see this principle worked out. "You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." When we read in Genesis, God created every winged bird according to its kind. On the fifth day, and then God saw it was good. On the sixth day, an entirely different day, God created all the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, but what do we have here? Here's a mutant hybrid, something that's not a part of God's good created order. But rather, it's a perverse distortion of his created order, and therefore it is a powerful threat and enemy to it. You see how natural it is? Where would we expect to see a beast like this coming from? Out of the raging, malevolent sea. And brothers and sisters, are you seeing that there are terrifyingly evil and wicked forces here against which we have no power at all? Against which we are totally and completely helpless. Is this the end of the world? Are we all to be devoured by these four beasts that arise from out of the sea? Do we dare to keep watching with Daniel? Come to verse 4, the second half. "Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Before we start trying to interpret, this is that, and that's this, what does it mean by itself? In other words, even without any historical interpretation, which none of us can be absolutely sure of, to be honest, the apocalyptic imagery is already telling us something true and powerful. Okay, look at the picture. Taken all together, you've got the plucking off of the wings. Now it's a little less mutant and monstrous. Right? It's just like a lion. It was made to stand on 2 feet. There's a little bit of humanizing to it, like a man. And the mind of a man was given to the beast, representing this humanizing of the beast. Now be careful. Did the beast become a human? No, it did not. It's still a beast. This is not our friend now. The beast is still a beast. Where did it come from? It came from the raging sea. That's where it came from. Nothing ever changes that fact. But what we're finally seeing here is that this beast is not sovereign. it's not free to run riot according to its own will. And did we have any say in that? I think not. We were the ones helpless before it. And yet we see now it's not free to do whatever it wants. There is one greater than the beast who, in your handout, restrains the beast and even uses the beast for his own good and wise purposes. Now that's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. That this terrifying beast that came up out of the even more terrifying sea should be really under the sovereign control of God. Notice all of these wonderful, comforting passives. Okay, were plucked off, was lifted up, was given to it. The beast is not sovereign. God is. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, and we faint away in fear. And then we go on and we fortify ourselves in faith, mightier than the floods, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And yet for all that, the beast is still the beast, and we are still helpless and powerless to stand before it. Let's just acknowledge that if this beast should be left to itself, it would mean the end of the world. It would mean the end of God's new creation, of that wonderful saving work he started in us here. Let there be no doubt about the intentions of the beast or of that satanic power that stands behind the beast in the terrifying raging of the sea. But now we continue to watch and to see with Daniel, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." And what we have to remember is that David sees this second beast also emerging out of where? The sea. And what he sees this time, what we see, is not a bear actually, but something like a bear. We see a monstrosity of a creature raised up higher on one side than on the other. And it has meaning by itself before you interpret it, saying this is that and that's this. What we see is a bloodthirsty creature tearing and devouring a beast with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And there is no humanizing of this second beast. It's not made to stand on its hind legs, on its 2 feet, like it's not given the mind of a man. But does that mean that God isn't restraining this beast? Let me ask you this. This is really important. Did we see the first beast like a lion with any ribs between its teeth? No. But was it devouring? Yes. So we have to be really careful that we don't get so hyper-specific in interpreting this is that and that's this, that, well, the first beast, it didn't have any ribs, so it didn't devour anything. The second beast did, so it devoured. The first beast was humanized. The second beast wasn't, so God wasn't humanizing it in any way or restraining it. We can't do that. What we're seeing is a picture. There is a sense in which what's said of one beast could be said of the other beast. But there is also this unsettling reality that we're going to see as we move along, that each successive beast is being described with increasingly terrifying language. I mean, the people who lived under the first beast, right, didn't care about one being more terrifying. This is terrifying. This is terrifying. But what this is a device to show us just this increasingly terrifying. It's like, well, we'll start out small and then let's unfold the full nature of evil. It was depicted as less and less restrained by God. And so this second beast was actually told, "Arise, devour much flesh." Well, on the one hand, it's a gruesome and horrifying picture. On the other hand, we see that the beast is not sovereign. God is. That doesn't change the fact that it's devouring much flesh, does it? As one that arose out of the sea, consider this, because this isn't just about us. As a beast that arose out of the sea, we know what the beast's intention is, don't we? What is the sea's intention? To destroy God's creation. God's new creation. And yet it's only to the extent that that redeeming, creating God commands and allows it that this beast can devour anything at all. Does God not know that the intention of the beast is to devour his new creation? Yes, he does. And yet it's only by the command and allowance of God that this beast can devour anything at all. So on the one hand, there's a great tension here and mystery for us. And on the other hand, it's in this mystery that we find infinite comfort. Come to verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Have you been rid yet of the urge to interpret? Are we just letting the imagery speak for itself? Let me ask you, is there anything more monstrous and unnatural than a beast with multiple heads? Isn't that the stuff of nightmares? Is there anything more terrifying than to know that this four-winged, four-headed monster has what? Dominion over the earth? And yet there's still this. Dominion was given to it. There's still that hint, there's still that reminder that we're tempted to maybe lose sight of in the face of this terrifying beast, that it's not sovereign. God is. But if that's the third beast, what will the fourth? Remember the symbolism of four? Remember this element of completeness? What will the fourth and final beast be? The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, and we confess by faith, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Are we fortified? Are we ready to see with Daniel this fourth beast? After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that was before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. And horns are a symbol in the scriptures of might and power. And 10, a number of completeness. So what we have pictured in 10 horns is a completeness, an apparent, absolute power. What happened to our restraining? Are we looking for passives? It was given to it. Where is it? I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. No need to interpret right now. Just see the imagery. It's communicating clearly enough. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This fourth and final beast cannot be compared with a lion or a bear or a leopard or with any other kind of a beast you have ever seen. Out of all four of the beasts, it's the only beast that appears to have no restraints placed upon it. And I think there's an honesty here in the scriptures. Of course, they're always honest, but there's a dealing with the reality. That at the beginning, it was like big-time restraint. You know, the Bible said, God's restrained. People living during that time might not have always felt that reality. There was restraint. Second beast, we still saw it, not as much. Third beast, yeah, it's there, but wow. Fourth beast, doesn't appear to be any. There's no, it was given, or it was allowed, or even it was told. Instead, what do we see? We see a beast terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, stamping what's left with its feet. If that doesn't sound like the end of the world. We see 10 horns symbolizing a power apparently complete and absolute and perhaps most terrifying of all. We see in the end another little horn growing up out of the head of this beast. Remember, it's still the same beast. We have to remember that. Still the same beast. But now there's a horn growing up out of its head in the place of three original horns. And when the first beast, think about this, when the first beast was made to stand on its two feet like a man, was given the mind of a man, we were meant to see in this humanizing of the beast, as far as that's possible, the restraining power of God, right? And so there was a comfort in that to us. But what do we see here? When this fourth beast, this is the first humanizing we could see, but it's not humanizing this time. When it grows a horn in which we see eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking boastful and arrogant words against God, we see this time not the restraining influence of God, but the apparent opposite, the apparently unrestrained hubris of man, satanically inspired. On the one hand, these beasts are all apocalyptic, cosmic beasts, and they arise out of what sea? The cosmic sea. And we know what that sea's intention is. We know that these beasts are the embodiment, the incarnation of that sea. And yet, taken together, all four of these beasts stand behind, and they ultimately represent the whole course of human history, including this day we're in now, until the end. So, this will help us. The point of apocalyptic is to help us see that back of the human events in this world, and not just a special set of events, we have to be careful not to take this and apply it uniquely to this day and end up with all sorts of stuff and ideas about the things going on. This has been the nature of history all along. Nothing new today. The point of apocalyptic is to help us see that back of the human events in this world are cosmic and spiritual powers. Cosmic and spiritual realities that would be invisible to us in your handout unless God revealed them to us. For instance, I'm going to break my rule just for a second. If these beasts represent Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the reality is that, you know, Daniel lived under Babylon and Persia, and were they really so bad as we've just described? Like these satanically inspired beasts that are out to destroy God's new creation? Is that... No, there's another way to look at it. God said, pray for the welfare of the cities where you're living in exile. No. Daniel sought the good of the kings that he was looking... Is he going to seek the good of these beasts? I don't think so. And so we run the danger, as we look at the world, from our human vantage point, and depending on when and where we're living in history, it's true, sometimes the beasts manifest themselves more obviously. We don't see the world like this. This is obviously not how we think to describe the whole course of human history. But when we come to see reality, and this apocalyptic imagery is perfectly suited to help us do that, when we see reality as God has revealed it, we won't be surprised. when temptations to apostatize, to fall into sin, when sufferings come. No matter how bad things ever get, and do we agree they could get a lot worse than they are for us today? The danger then is that we're surprised, as Peter said, not to be surprised. But when we see history and what's behind history as God has revealed it, no matter how bad things ever got for us and for God's people in this world, we won't ever be surprised. Instead, when we come to truly see reality as God's revealed it, we'll be prepared and fortified and encouraged, not just for someday in the future, but for those realities today. The beast is still at work in this world today, and we need to see and know that. We'll be encouraged to trust our sovereign God and to persevere to the end in faith. The point of apocalyptic, which we've just seen a perfect example of it here, is not ultimately to scare us, but to comfort us and to strengthen us. We could put it this way. The point of apocalyptic is not to confuse us. And so if the way you treat apocalyptic only ends in confusion, we're treating it wrong. If the way we treat apocalyptic ends in a historical narrative of the future, we're treating it wrong. The point of apocalyptic is to teach us wisdom for today. And as we've seen, this wisdom is not found, first of all, in a historical interpretation. In fact, it's impossible for us to really grasp that interpretation unless we first grasp the meaning of this apocalyptic imagery. And so we come to these concluding thoughts. Brothers and sisters, know this. If the beast should finally be left to itself, it would mean the end of the world. It would mean extinction. It would mean pure doom and gloom. It would be the end of God's new creation. That's what it would mean. That's what we're dealing with here. It would mean the end of the wonderful saving work he's begun in us. And I think when we're cavalier about that, it's a sign that we think we could handle it. It's not necessarily, oh, God's got that. We're not really so worried about it anyway, because it's not such a big deal, is it? Daniel means to warn us, to help us not be cavalier like that. There should be no doubt in our minds about the intentions of the beast. Know that its intentions, what they are, of the satanic power that stands behind the beast in the raging of the sea. In ourselves, then, as we see what Daniel saw, in ourselves we tremble and we faint away with fear. These are terrifyingly evil, wicked forces against which we have here no power at all, against which we are totally and completely helpless. And so what do? We daily, moment by moment, fortify ourselves with the reminder that our God is sovereign over the sea. That the pillars of the earth and the foundations of the earth are firm. We fortify ourselves with the reminder that this God who goes forth to battle, and battle there must be, against the cosmic sea in redemption, is still the same God who formed the sea in creation and who made Leviathan to play in it. We need that reminder. We read in Psalm 93 now, as I've quoted throughout, and we're going to sing this psalm. I originally had a singing A Mighty Fortress. That's a perfect hymn, but I tipped in this favor. We could have sung both, but we're just going to sing Psalm 93 in a moment. But let me read these verses. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, as we've seen in this vision. And then we confess also, as we've seen in this vision, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. What words of comfort. We remember the passage in Matthew, and I remember preaching on this passage and loving that passage. Maybe we'll do that next time I need a fill-in. We read this of our Lord. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Yes, he did that quite literally, but it also had a meaning beyond just walking on water. Our Lord walked on the sea, and then we rejoice. Here's more apocalyptic. Brothers and sisters, in the new heavens and new earth, I have no doubt there will be seas, because the Bible says that the seas were good. But we know what it's talking about here, don't we? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word. How it fortifies and strengthens us for the daily living of our lives. In every temptation, in every trial, in every struggle with the sin that dwells within, with the enemy that is like a roaring lion seeking to devour, we thank you and we praise you for the assurance of this apocalyptic, of this vivid imagery. And so even as in ourselves, in our humility, we would and we ought to faint away in fear, we thank you and praise you that we can fortify ourselves in this truth, mightier than the raging of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Show us, we pray, what that means for us this week. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Convict us through this truth of our sin and bring us through these words to holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.